great epistle, known as the great battle cry of the Reformation. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so shall nay I again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than we have received, let him be accursed. For do I persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now this morning our attention is going to be drawn to verse 11 and verse 12 as we continue to look at this great and glorious defense of the gospel of grace, the gospel of God, the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ, against any and all false gospels which are not gospels but are false religion. Now, we've spent some time on this first chapter, and it's an important chapter. It was an important chapter when it was written, as Paul addressed those churches at Galatia and were warning and forewarning of those who began to teach the gospel of grace, but added to that the importance of works. This is there are many great themes that run through this epistle, not only the gospel itself, the integrity and the simplicity of the gospel as it is unique and is seen in opposition to any and other false messages. We see the great idea of the grace of God and the nature of grace and the extent of grace. We'll, of course, later see the great theme that Paul uses in other epistles as well, as he speaks about the unity of the message of the gospel and the unity of God's people, reminding us that we are in one great body by God's grace through faith with our spiritual forefathers, Abraham, and the great promise that God gave in the beginning, in the garden to Adam and Eve, in the nature of that covenant and promise of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, that would bruise and destroy the seed and the work of the devil. And of course, as it's amplified in that great promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis chapter 17, and renewed again all the way through Scripture. And of course, this is a great book that emphasizes against the Judaizers. Remember, these Judaizers were not those who were denying the importance of the work of Christ. They even sought to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. But they wanted to make the Gentiles become Jews and hold to the law in addition to the work of Christ. And so not only in the Judaizers in those days, but the present Judaizers all along the church and in our own, within our own, you know, visible church in the world, the present Judaizers who seek to distort the message of grace. And Paul, of course, is dealing very sternly. We saw that last week the week before, as he defends himself and continues to defend himself and his apostleship. There's no other epistle of Paul that is autobiographical in its nature than this epistle. And certainly when we look at the life and ministry of Paul, and we will from time to time as we go down in this particular book, and certainly as we study the conversion of Paul and the appearing that the Lord Jesus had to him as he was in his zealousness going after the church and persecuting him, and that great story of his conversion that Luke writes, and we have three, as I mentioned before, and we've studied this before, and you're all familiar with it, reading through the book of Acts. There are three great references to the historic occasion of Paul's conversion. The one that's simply historic, and then later on in Acts we see Paul referring to his own conversion, and then at the end of the book of Acts, as he's defending the nature of his ministry, the preaching the gospel, he speaks of the calling and the commission that God has given him to open men's eyes from blindness into light. But of course in this book, in this chapter, and the reason he's doing it is not to emphasize himself, but is to deal one great blow to the Judaizers. For the one of the ways the Judaizers were advancing their false doctrine, their false distortion and perversion of the gospel, which is not a gospel at all, it's a false religion, was to question the authority of the apostle to speak. And so he's going to defend himself, and he does defend himself, especially as we move on to the end of this chapter. I didn't read it to you, we did in the beginning of our study, as he defends his apostleship, that he can speak with authority. He can speak with all the authority of the other apostles, Peter and John. He speaks for the church. He speaks to the church. He speaks as a direct link and representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's moved by the Holy Spirit. So what he says here, just as he does in the book of Thessalonica, to the church at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians, as he reminds them, that which he speaks is not just the word of men, but it is in truth the word of God, the living God. And so that is part and parcel of the reason we will see him speaking here in verse 11 and 12, and then from particularly if you turn in your Bibles, if you have them before you, in this first chapter, from verse 15 down to verse 22, as he testifies that his message he received directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we emphasize that many times when we speak from 1 Corinthians 15, particularly during Easter and the resurrection, as he begins to define the record of the ministry of the gospel itself. He says, I delivered unto you which first of all I received. And then when we come together to commemorate the Lord's death, and we have the Lord's Supper, again we read from the book of Corinthians in the 11th chapter, in which again he instructs us in the nature and the meaning and the character and the representation of the Lord's Supper, how we're to receive it and understand it. And in that same vein he begins to say, I delivered unto you that which I first received. That's what he's doing here. That's what he's doing here in verse 10 and 11, especially as we look at 10 and 11, and then as he speaks of the fact that the message he has received and that he's preached Remember, this is Paul speaking to the churches of Galatia. They were familiar with Paul. They were largely, they owe their existence to the grace of God and the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul in his first missionary journey. So he is well acquainted with these churches. They're young in the faith, and yet he resided in each place as setting forth the glorious gospel of Christ. Now he's writing to remind them of that gospel. He's reminding them of that message. He's reminding of them that which he is about to say is in harmony and is continuing the message that he first brought to them. It's not a false message. And the message that he condemns, and not only the message, but the messengers that he condemns. As I said last week, and I'll continue to say, it's one thing not to believe in the gospel that brings judgment. It's another thing to oppose the gospel, which is even severer judgment. But it's quite another thing to propagate a false notion or a false doctrine or a false Christ as the gospel and as the truth that opposes the truth. There's certainly greater judgment, a greater judgment upon those that do. And so that's why he can say, and he does say, as we have looked at verse 8 and 9, and he repeats the same idea over again. Not only is the message condemned, but the messenger is anathema, set aside for the special judgment of eternal God. And that's why when you look at the pastoral epistles, we made, of course, mention of them just casually as we refer to some of the previous verses in the book of Galatians, especially as he writes to Timothy, but as well as writing to Titus. He reminds Timothy and those who follow him to adhere and to keep and to maintain and to sustain and to not give up and to propagate and to defend that form of sound words. That form of sound words that he continues. Now, we noted already several weeks ago as we looked at the first, two and a half months ago, and then we referred to it again several weeks ago, as we noted in verse 1, and it's the same repetition and the same emphasis when he uses a negative. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man. His authority and his right to teach and his right to be received, or his message to receive, wasn't from the Antioch Presbytery. It wasn't from the Church of Jerusalem. It wasn't from Peter, John, or the other apostles. But his emphasis is that his authority comes directly and immediately from the Lord Jesus Christ. We all know one of the qualifications of an apostle was that he was taught of the Lord. When Judas fell from his office, another was appointed according to the direction of the Lord, as outlined for us in the first chapter of the book of Acts, who had been with the other 12 and who had been taught of the Lord Jesus Christ. But principally, when I say principally, we recognize, as it's taught us from that passage in the book of Acts, that one of the chief characteristics to have the appointment and ordination to the office of apostle, and of course, that's all of God. It wasn't the presbytery, it wasn't the church itself that made or substituted Matthias for Judas, nor later on that would call the Apostle Paul, but it was God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of these things is that they would be a witness of the resurrection. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, verse 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, they were His disciples. He was their master. He was their teacher. They were constantly being taught, beginning from the baptism of John unto this day, that He was taken up from among us. Must one be ordained to be a witness with us of His resurrection? Now, so that's why the Apostle Paul is laying out very carefully, very slowly, very forthrightly, the fact that his calling, his ordination, his teaching, his ministry is not rooted in men, not even good men. Not just ordinary men, but men of the church. He's going to emphasize, and we see that. We see that very clearly as he testified that verse 11 and 12. And then, as I mentioned before, as he unfolds this, say from verse 15 down through verse 22. And let me read that to you, though we haven't come to it. And though I'm going to deal with it when we get to it again, particularly in this ordination of God from the beginning of the world, before we have even our existence, not only for Paul to the gospel ministry and apostleship, but by the grace of God to salvation. But when it pleased, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace to reveal His Son in me. Notice the emphasis that will always fall upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ is the author of our salvation. Over in the book of Hebrews, it reminds us to turn our eyes to the author of our faith, the author and our finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not only the giver and the author, the divine author, but He is the content of that revelation and that message. And He is the goal. He is the goal of that message in the Scripture. And there are many other Scriptures that we could bear in mind and be brought to you, but we're not emphasizing that now. To reveal to His Son in me that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither I went up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Now these Galatians, I'm sure, were well aware of this. They were well aware. I'm sure the Apostle Paul testify of this. Paul's record was well known. He speaks of it here in verse 13 and following. He was Saul. He was the chief persecutor of the church. He not only hated Christ, but he hated the message of Christ. And he did everything that he could with all the zealousness that men could have, a zeal that he later speaks of in the book of Romans, as zeal without proper and true knowledge. He cast them into prison, parts, and he even put them to death. And here that one who is the chief opposer becomes the chief missionary to the Gentiles and promoter and preacher of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you had to recognize that these Galatian Christians were well aware of the Apostle Paul before his conversion. Some of them, as we took note of several weeks ago, when we read from the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts at Pentecost, were probably present at Pentecost, and they went to their own homes and took the message to their own homes. So they knew about the gospel, some of them, and then when Paul came along and preached unto them the message of the grace of God, they were converted, or he built upon those who were already converted and laid the foundation of those New Testament churches. So he testifies, and then he goes on to say, back to Galatians chapter 1, verse 17, neither I went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. But of the apostles saw I none, save James the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. His message, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the record in the book of Acts, appeared unto Paul and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting thou me? And he, by the Spirit of grace, by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, as everyone around him, as their eyes were blinded to the great light and could not hear, Paul was able, with ears outward, but spiritual ears, and with not only outward eyes to see the great light and the appearance of Christ, but was able to see spiritually because the Holy Spirit had been dealing with him and dealing with the familiar passages of the Old Testament that came to light. And he was converted. He was regenerated. He was born from above, born again by the Holy Spirit. No man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And Paul responds. We have that record in Acts 9. He responds, Lord. He responds with that word, Lord. Lord. He recognizes. And then he's taken, of course, and he testifies that the message and that which he writes to us, he has been taught of and taught from the risen Lord who appeared unto him, so that his authority, his right, his calling is like the others, just like the others that have that office and that privilege and that ministry. Of course, it ceases with their death as apostles, as they establish the Word of God in the New Testament. Remember, the church is built upon Christ and the prophets and the apostles and Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. So in verse 11, go back to where we began, Acts chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, it reaffirms that word not in the first verse, the negative. Remember, I reminded you how many times in the Bible teaches us the precepts of God by the negative as well as the positive. All the Ten Commandments are in the negative, save one, maybe one and a half. For every negative, there's a positive, and every positive, there is a negative. And so, in order to describe his ministry and his apostleship and his authority and the integrity, and that's what it's all about, the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these Judaizers were not just another division in the church. I reminded you and have reminded you, the church is not made up of liberals and moderates and conservatives. No. The true church of the living God, the elect of God, are those who receive the Word of God. And they believe the truth. One of the most blessed phrases in the Westminster Confession of Faith that defines saving faith, the saving grace of faith, tells us very clearly that by the Holy Spirit a Christian believeth as true whatsoever the Lord has taught us as true. And so those who add or take away, or those who reject, we're not the gospel of Burger King. You know, when I grew up, Burger King was a different place to eat. Now you can eat anywhere, and you say, "I want this, I want that." But the slogan of Burger King when I was in college a couple years ago was, "You can have it your way." You know, you can have it your way. And we used to save up a couple dollars, $2. It was $2 then. You could go get fries and leave out the pickles. Leave out the pickle. And at the end of the week, we'd have that $2, and oh, what a great thing to have! A nice burger. So you could have it. But that's not the Christian faith. That's not the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's not the gospel of grace. That's not the glorious doctrines of the Reformation. Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, God's glory alone. I just saw the other day a little story about Ken Ham, that Australian fellow who emphasizes creation. Now, he's just created or built this great replica of the Ark. I think it's in Kentucky. Now, it'll be interesting to see it. Whether somebody builds it or we see it or not makes no difference to me, because we recognize it's through the foolishness of preaching and the Word of God that God chooses to bring us to faith through the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, they were emphasizing his belief, of course, in the story that's given to us and preserved by the Holy Spirit in Scripture regarding the flood and the universal judgment. And over against, of course, the unbelieving critics, and over against those who have no faith, they presented two, of all things that were opposing him, were two ministers. One had a large Baptist ministers. I thought, oh boy, is this what the Baptists in the South believe? The one had a huge church of 3,000, another had a smaller church. But both of them were highly critical of what he had done, not because of money involved, but because, just think, he believed in the story of Noah and the judgment and salvation. And you should have heard these two men mocking him. Could you imagine that God would love just Noah and his family, and not only is Noah that, but judge the whole rest of the world, and that's what he's going to do later on? And I'm saying, yeah, well, that sounds pretty good to me. That's what the Bible is always told. Boy, I'd like to talk to that guy. I guess he would reject me as a hyper-Calvinist or something, you know. But anyhow, he would mock. We know that these things are only spiritual, and that they're not to be taken. Both of these men, neither of these men have a right to call themselves Baptist ministers or ministers or even Christians. The Bible gives us a record of the things that God has done, is doing, and will do. And we are under obligation to receive it. And if we don't receive it as it is, then we're not believing in the gospel. We're not believing in the Word of God. We're rejecting the historic nature of the Christian faith. The Christianity and the faith and the gospel isn't my way or your way, but it's God's way. It's God's way. Could you believe that there are certain things, one says, that you have to believe and to follow, and there's only one way? This wasn't just from anybody taken off the street. This was from the guy who had 3,000 people, so he said, in his church. He is one of those who Paul would be writing against. Not only is, well, I don't know what kind of message that he has or he can present. We don't believe in the absolute nature and the infallibility and the inerrancy that every and all the words of Scripture God breathed out and true. What do we believe in? You might as well follow another religion or make up your own religion. But Paul is saying here, I'm not doing that. See? But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. It's not men's philosophy. It's not men's opinion. It's not after the consensus of a great gathering and conference of men. No, not at all. Verse 12, for neither I received it of man, neither I was taught it. No. It comes directly from God. It comes directly from Jesus Christ. Notice that. The next phrase. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But by the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is direct. It couldn't be more direct. And he gives testimony from that. Any other gospel is not a gospel at all and won't save and bring the forgiveness of sins. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The same idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. I'm almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says over here by the Holy Spirit, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The idea of the word mystery is something unknown by man and cannot be fathomed by man himself. It must be made known by the revelation of God. That's the use of the word mystery in Scripture. Use of it in Paul's Corinthians and in Ephesians. That which God has revealed. We believe in a revealed religion. The religion of God. The religion of truth. The religion of salvation. The faith once delivered unto the saints. Delivered to us by God Himself. The doctrines of the church are not the doctrines that have been defined and come to being because the church has decided it. But they follow the doctrines and the revelation and the word that has been spoken by none other than God Himself. So we speak the wisdom of God in mystery, even His hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And you can read on. And what Paul is saying regarding himself, as he persecuted the church, and as his life was changed and turned around 100%, and was born from above, and had the hope of eternal life at the revelation of Jesus Christ, is said of all of us individually as well as corporately. As it is written, I have not seen. The eye is a marvelous thing. Marvelous thing. I like to go out, look at the ocean, look at the vastness of the sea. You look at those, you know, those seagulls, they fly. Sometimes I watch the news. I say, oh, I can't take it anymore. It's so discouraging, so disheartening. Everything is going the wrong way. And I get in my car, and I go down to the ocean, and I sit there, and I look at the ocean. I look at the vastness of the ocean, and I remind myself how insignificant and small I am, and everybody else. And I look at those birds flying up. They go this way, they go that way, and they have no cares, and the ocean comes in, the ocean goes out, and it goes out, and they don't think about who's president, who's not president, who's this and who's that. A sense of calm comes over me, because I realize, you know, those seagulls are being taken care of God. That ocean has been coming in, and coming in, and coming in, and will continue long after I'm gone. Long enough, it'll come to an end in the purpose and plan of Almighty. But God is in control of all these things. God is in control of all these things. And though I can see it with my eyes, and there are people, countless, anybody and everybody can go down to the ocean. But there's a difference between the believer, the creation, the one whose eyes have been opened, because we see the hand of God in all of it. And we glorify the God of creation, the God of providence, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God in redemption, because He's opened up to really hear, to really say. As is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. Man of himself, man in sin, man fallen in Adam, and a transgressor of God's law, depraved and corrupted, the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God, all these little words, they're so important in Scripture. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the Spirit of God, which is in man? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us. What is it here that speaks of man's reward or merit or effort? Zero. It's all of God's grace, all of God's sovereign mercy and power and revelation through Jesus Christ, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Can know them. Man cannot break through the barrier of sin and death, the blindness of his own heart and his own mind. We are dead spiritually. We are dead morally. We are dead intellectually. We are dead willingly. There's nothing in us that can perceive or understand. Isn't that what Paul told us clearly? Isn't that what God tells us by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1? No man seeks after God. No man understands. No man is profitable. They've all gone astray. There's none righteousness. None righteous, no, not one. Saved by His gracious, infinite, sovereign will and grace that the Holy Spirit moved upon our hearts and minds to regenerate us, give us understanding, to see ourselves as we really are, hopeless and helpless, and to see the glorious mercy and grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and makes us willing to understand that we might embrace by faith, and faith alone, in the sufficient, all-sufficient, the entire work of Christ on our behalf. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Paul tells us very clearly that the gospel that he preached, the gospel that he stands in, the gospel that he encouraged the Galatian churches to be maintained over against any false notion or false corruption of the purity of the gospel, the gospel that the Holy Spirit enables him to write Ephesians and Corinthians and Colossians and all the other glorious epistle, was given to him by, notice that last phrase. Now we could spend a whole sermon, we could spend a number of sermons on that last phrase, but by the revelation, the appearing, the teaching, the ministry of Jesus Christ. Christ appeared to Paul, and he taught him directly of the ministry and the message that he now proclaims and that he defends. But the Lord Jesus Christ, in his own way, in his own time, has appeared unto us in the Holy Scripture by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by Christ Himself, who reveals Himself within our hearts and our minds, that we might know the truth, that we might know Him, that we might know God, that we might know salvation, so that we truly hear, we truly see, and we taste that the Lord is gracious and good and is our Savior and our Lord. Let us pray.